So here we are again in the season of Advent, and Advent is a season for us, as you know, to think about and meditate on the miracle of the Incarnation. Incarnation, the word itself, it means taking on flesh, to incarnate, to take on flesh, and it refers to the historical fact that God himself took on flesh, became a little fetus, was born into the world. It happened about 2,000 years ago, and it is perhaps, arguably, the greatest miracle ever. God became a man. God is with us. That's what Advent is all about. Now, we should be aware of that truth. We should be thinking about that truth and grateful for it all year long, every day, not just during Advent. But the Advent season gives us an opportunity to focus on that truth in a special way. As we meditate on it this season, hopefully we'll come to understand the amazing beauty and blessing of the Incarnation just a little better. Advent, as I thought about Advent and what we're doing, I thought of it kind of a comparison like this. Imagine that you own a really beautiful diamond ring. Maybe it's your wedding ring. So you wear that ring every day, right? You see the ring every day. It's on your finger, and you appreciate it every day. But every now and then, let's say you take the time to get out your microscope, and you actually look at the diamond in detail through the microscope. And when you see it in detail, you're able to see just how precious, just how perfect, just how beautiful that diamond really is. And each time you look at it under the microscope, if you look carefully, you'll probably see something new. And then that detailed knowledge of your ring that you gain as you look at it under the microscope, that'll help you appreciate it all the more than when you see it on your finger every day throughout the rest of the year. That's kind of what we're doing with the Incarnation during Advent. We're taking the time to focus on the miracle of the Incarnation in a special way so that we can appreciate it all the more throughout the whole rest of the year. But what we're doing during Advent, we're not only looking back and remembering. We're not only looking back at a historical event that happened and saying, oh yeah, I remember that happened. Advent, it is a season of looking back with joy, but it's also a season of looking forward with hope. Because our Savior didn't just incarnate and come once and leave and then that's it, but he's actually coming back again someday. And so Advent is also a season of waiting and anticipating as we remember what it was like for the people of God who were waiting and anticipating the first coming of Messiah. And so we're looking at the prophet Isaiah this season, and we're kind of putting ourselves in the sandals of people who were looking forward to and longing for the arrival of Messiah. They knew they needed a Messiah. They needed a Savior. They needed the Anointed One to come. They didn't know when he was coming, but they were anticipating and longing for the arrival. Now, we live on the other side of that. The Messiah has come, and yet we still, just like them, are looking forward to, anticipating, longing for the day when the Messiah will return. And just like them, we don't know when he's coming, but we do know that he's coming, and Advent is a good time to stir up that hope as well. When he comes again, he's not coming as a baby. He's coming as a conquering king. He's coming to claim his bride. He's coming to make everything right again. And so we're growing our faith by looking back at the historical event of the Incarnation, but we're also stirring up hope as we look forward to the second coming of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And this year, Lord willing, the prophet Isaiah will help us with that. So before I read the text in Isaiah, I need to give us a little background about the book of Isaiah. I mean, every book of the Bible was written in a context, right? And sometimes it's hard to understand what the book is saying unless you understand the context. There are parts of Isaiah that don't make sense if you don't know the situation in which he's writing. So let me give you a little background for Isaiah. Isaiah was writing about 700 years before the Incarnation, before the birth of Christ. And the word Isaiah, his name itself, means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. That's what Isaiah means. The Lord saves. That was significant because at the time that Isaiah was writing, the people of Israel were not doing very well. They were not in a good place. They were in rebellion against God. For those of you who are around for our series in Daniel, this is sounding a bit familiar. That was also the situation in Daniel's time, although Daniel came about 150 years after Isaiah. Isaiah is prior to Daniel's situation. At the time of Isaiah, Israel, the people of God, had enemies right at the border, crouching at the door, enemies that were more powerful than Israel itself was. And so they're in this mess. It's their own doing. It's the retribution for their own sin, and they don't know what to do. And so they're tempted either to just get to work, rely on their own strength, let's form a military, let's fight back, we can do this. Or they were even considering at the time making alliances with their enemies so that they could protect themselves against their other enemies. They're surrounded by enemies on all sides, and so one option would be, well, let's go talk to these enemies, partner up with them, so we can protect ourselves against those enemies. And in the midst of this situation, where they don't know what to do, but they're scared, the prophet Isaiah steps in, and his very name is a reminder to them that they cannot save themselves, they cannot get themselves out of this mess. They did manage to get themselves into it, but they cannot get themselves out of this mess. It is only the Lord himself who saves. The Lord brings salvation. Isaiah's message throughout the book is a call for God's people to have faith in the Lord instead of having faith in themselves. To have faith in the Lord instead of having faith in their political alliances that they might make. So that's the general context. That's what's happening when Isaiah exercises his prophetic ministry. And let me now, we're jumping ahead to chapter 7, so let me give you the specific context of chapter 7. At this point in the history of Israel, God's people, Israel, have split into two kingdoms. There's not one kingdom of Israel anymore. They're split, and there's two. There's the northern kingdom, and that's referred to as Ephraim. You read Ephraim in the book of Isaiah, we're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. And at the time, their king is this guy named Pekah. And then there's the southern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Judah. Very, very important in God's plan of salvation. And the king of Judah at this time, at chapter 7 of Isaiah, is a guy named Ahaz. Okay? So try to keep that straight. We've got Ephraim to the north, Judah to the south. They're no longer united. God's people are split at the time of Isaiah. Okay? Now we have the pagan nation, the big enemy, the big superpower of the day is Assyria. Assyria, they're the biggest bully on the block. They are the biggest superpower in the world at this time. Everyone is afraid of the Assyrians. They are bad news. And they are just ruthless, and they're a conquering people. They're just swallowing up nations. So everyone's afraid of them. Okay? So the northern kingdom, Ephraim, they form an alliance with Syria. Now, that's different than Assyria. Syria, in order to protect themselves against the Assyrians, okay? I know it's a bit hard to follow, but Ephraim has formed an alliance with Syria because they're afraid of the Assyrians, okay? And so now Ephraim and Syria, this new alliance, decide that they're going to attack Judah, the southern kingdom of God, the Israelites, and they're going to force them to become part of this alliance. They also decide they don't like the king of Judah, Ahaz, and so they decide they're going to get rid of him, and they are going to install their own puppet king in his place. So Ahaz and the people of Judah, they're in a real bind here. This is serious. On the one hand, Ephraim and Syria are going to take them over. And so they're worried about that. On the other hand, the Assyrians are the bad guys on the block. They could at any moment come down and crush them as well. So King Ahaz now needs to make a decision. What is he going to do? He's afraid of the Assyrians. He's afraid of Ephraim and the Syrians, and he has to do something, and it's just tiny little Judah. So what is he going to do? This is a big time political decision. The whole nation of Judah is at stake right now in Isaiah chapter 7. And it is into that situation that in walks Isaiah the prophet and gives this prophetic word of counsel to the king. It's Isaiah 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 7, this is Isaiah speaking to a very frightened king of Judah. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David, that's Judah, was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz, that's the king of Judah, and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Do you picture that? Are you picturing that? They are so scared, they're shaking like leaves in a windstorm. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint, because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria, and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Let me pray. Father, as we try to make sense of this in its context and what it means for us today, I pray that you would give us wisdom, humility, insight. Help us to understand what this meant for Ahaz and for your people, and help us understand what it means for us now. Amen. All right, so Ahaz, all of Judah are scared out of their minds. They're shaking like leaves because Ephraim and Syria are on the border. They are ready to attack. And so Isaiah comes with a word of comfort from the Lord. And his word of comfort goes like this. He says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint. Now, I think that Isaiah leads with be careful. He says right away, his first word to him is be careful, because usually it's when you're in panic mode that you're most likely to do something foolish, right? Everybody's freaked out in Judah, so he just says, whoa, okay, be careful, right? Because when you're in that situation, you don't know what to do, but you know you have to do something, and so you just do something, and it ends up being the wrong thing. And so God says to Ahaz, whoa, just slow down. The stakes are high here. You're in panic mode. That's not a good place to be when you're making a big decision, so just be careful, be still. And then he says, be quiet. Because oftentimes it's when we're in panic mode that motor that runs our mouth just starts running, right? And so you say things that are unhelpful. You know that feeling, right? You're scared, you don't know what to say, but you just blurt out whatever's on your mind. And those are rarely the words of faith that come flying out of your lips. Sometimes it's better to just keep quiet than to speak and to look back and to wish you hadn't said what you said. If you don't know that personally, just trust me on that one. So God basically, he comes to Ahaz, he is staring his worst nightmare in the face. It could not be worse for him right now. And God comes and says, Ahaz, don't do anything. Don't say anything. Just be still and listen. And then he says those precious words, do not fear and do not let your heart grow faint. Don't do anything. Don't say anything. And don't be afraid. Now, if anyone ever had good reason to panic and be afraid, it would be Ahaz in this situation. But what God is saying is, look, Ahaz, get your eyes off of your situation. Look up. Look at me. It won't be so scary. If you are looking at the Syrians and Ephraim, you'll be scared. But look up at me, and it won't be so scary. The nations that are knocking on your door right now are too much for you to handle, but they are not too much for me to handle. So instead of trusting yourself to get yourself out of this, trust me. This is what God is saying. And then God continues and he brings a bit of perspective. Right now, Ahaz is seeing things with his own human eyes from a human perspective. And God basically says, Ahaz, try this out. Try seeing this from my view. Those nations that you're so afraid of, Syria and Ephraim, they are nothing but smoking stumps that are burned up and wasted and good for nothing. They look powerful, but trust me, they will not last. And in fact, within less than the span of one lifetime, they will both be shattered and dispersed. That's how God sees it. God sees the big picture. Those are promises from God. And so the reality is Ahaz does not have to worry about a thing. He only has to trust the promises of God. Now, I say only. Huh? He only has to trust the promises of God. That's easy for me to say 2,700 years later. It's tough to trust the promises of God when the enemy is knocking at the door. It's tough. But God basically says, look, Ahaz, you got to trust me. You don't have any other options here. The last word in verse 9, it says, if you're not firm in faith, you're not going to be firm at all. And he's saying, Ahaz, you are in a world of trouble right now. You are not getting yourself out of it. You can't. I'm telling you, I'm promising you, I'll take care of you. But if you don't believe that, if you don't rest in that, if you don't act accordingly, if you're not firm in faith, then you're building on sand. And when the storm hits, your foundation is going to crumble as well. If you're not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. All right, well, that's the message that Isaiah brings to Ahaz. It is important for us to hear that context before we get to the prophecy of the virgin birth. So to sum up, Ahaz is in trouble. There is no possible way he can get himself out of it. And God comes to him and says, Ahaz, the only way out of this mess is if you trust me. Okay, now we move on to the part that most people are so familiar with that gets read during the Advent season, Isaiah 7 and verses 10 to 17. And the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. All right, so God says, your one hope is if you have faith in me. But in order to help you have faith in me, just ask for a sign. Ask me for a sign and I'll do it. And then you'll know without a doubt that you can trust me. And Ahaz responds and says, nah, I don't need a sign. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. And we hear that and we think, wow. What a man of faith. He doesn't even need a sign. He's being offered a sign. He says he doesn't need a sign. Wow. If God asked me for a sign, I'd ask. I have a list. I'd be like, great, make me levitate. Drop fire down from heaven. Make me able to slam dunk a basketball. Do something amazing. Make it warm in Alberta in December. Do something that'll cause me to know that I can trust you. But Ahaz is like, no, I'm good. I don't need a sign. And then you keep reading, and then you wonder, what is Isaiah so upset about? Isn't that faith? Isaiah says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you that you're weary men, that you're going to weary God also? Why is Isaiah so upset that Ahaz doesn't need a sign? Well, if you know the whole story, it makes perfect sense. Ahaz didn't want a sign that would prove the truth of what Isaiah was saying, because Ahaz has already at this point made up his mind what he is going to do, and Ahaz is not choosing the faith option. Ahaz, even as Isaiah was speaking to him, Ahaz was engineering a political alliance of his own. Ahaz was going to try to find protection from Ephraim and Syria by forming an alliance with Assyria, the bad one, the superpower, the sworn enemy of Israel. Ahaz did not trust God to get him out of this mess. He was a practical man. He decided that he would rather have the Assyrian army on his side than the promises of God, because you can see the Assyrian army. They're big and they're strong. That seemed like a safer bet than the faith option. Now, once you know that, this whole interaction between Ahaz and Isaiah takes on a whole different spin, doesn't it? Isaiah comes in and says, Ahaz, you are shaken like a leaf because you have enemies on all sides, but be careful. Be careful. Don't do anything stupid. You know, like forming an alliance with your sworn enemy who hates you and wants to kill you. Don't do that. And be quiet. Don't say anything stupid. You know, like going to speak to the king of Assyria and telling him that you just realized he's not so bad after all. Be quiet. And don't fear. And don't let your heart faint, because I myself am going to take care of Ephraim and Syria. And you can just imagine, that's what Isaiah comes and says. Ahaz's eyes just kind of glaze over as he's listening to this word from Isaiah, and he's just sort of nodding, and he's like, yep, okay, right, faith, yeah, got it, that's good, God will take care of Ephraim and Syria, good, okay, just need to trust God, got it, thank you. And all the while, his ambassadors are off signing a deal with the king of Assyria. And then Isaiah says, ask for a sign so that I can prove to you that faith is all you need. Just ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, no, I don't need a sign. Because the last thing that Ahaz wanted was an irrefutable sign that told him that he should be trusting God and not himself. He didn't want that sign. He didn't want to trust the Lord. He had it all worked out already on his own. And a sign from God would just get in the way of his plans. So Isaiah gets upset and says, listen, God himself is going to give you a sign whether you want it or not. It's coming. And here's the sign. A virgin is going to conceive and give birth to a boy. And by the time he's old enough to know the difference between good and evil, God himself will have smashed both Ephraim and Syria. And by the way, Ahaz, not only am I going to wipe out Ephraim and Syria, I'm also going to smash you and your people. And the tool that I'm going to use to get that done is your new best friend, Assyria. So the sign for Ahaz is basically this. Within the time it takes for a woman to get pregnant, give birth, and raise a kid to the point where that kid knows the difference between good and evil, in that amount of time, these two countries that you're so worried about, Ephraim and Syria, they will be wiped out. Done. And that prophecy came to pass. 3 years after these words are spoken to Ahaz, 3 years after this conversation we just read, Syria fell. They were done. Done. 10 years after that, in the year 722, Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, fell. It was done. Just like the prophecy said. And the amount of time that it takes for a boy to grow up and know the difference between good and evil, Syria and Ephraim were crushed. And eventually then, Judah herself was thrown into exile, just like Isaiah said. So the prophecy is fulfilled. Sort of. It's only partially fulfilled, right? Because as you know, this prophecy was pointing to something much bigger than what was going to happen in Ahaz's day. There was a prophecy of cosmic and eternal proportions tucked inside this little prophecy to Ahaz. Isaiah told Ahaz that a virgin would conceive and would bear a son, and that would be the sign that God is faithful and that you can trust him and that you don't need to rely on yourself or anyone else as long as you have faith in God. And the child shall be called Emmanuel, because this child will be a sign that God himself is with us. And that promise found its ultimate fulfillment 700 years later, when the Virgin Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit and gave birth to a son who was literally God with us. God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Now I want you to hear that in the light of the story that we just heard about Ahaz. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Ahaz got a promise from God, and the promise from God went like this. Dear Ahaz, you are in a world of trouble. You have made an absolute mess of everything, and there is no way that you can get yourself out of this mess. You desperately need a savior. You cannot save yourself, but trust me. I am with you, and I can save you. All you need is faith in me. And God was faithful in that situation, although Ahaz was not. But tucked into that promise to Ahaz was a bigger promise. It was a promise to the whole world. The promise goes something like this. Dear humanity, you are in a world of trouble. You have made an absolute mess of everything, and there is no way that you could ever get yourself out of this mess. You desperately need a savior. You cannot save yourself, but trust me. I am with you, and I can save you, and all you need is faith in me. And that promise that the virgin would conceive and that God would be with us was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And you and I, lest we be quick to judge Ahaz, faced the very same temptation that he faced. We hear the promise. We hear the call to faith. And just like Ahaz, we are tempted to say, what? No, it's not enough. Just faith, that's it? Don't you get it? This is serious. I got to do something. We got to act. It can't just be that simple. It can't just be just faith. What do you want me to do? And just like he said to Ahaz, God says to us, be careful. Be careful. Don't do anything. And be quiet. Don't say anything. And do not fear. And let your heart not faint, because I am with you. And that is the whole point. Emmanuel, God with us. We don't have to climb up to God because God came down to us. We don't have to earn anything because God earned it for us on our behalf. He is with us. Just want to think about each of those three precious words. God with us. Each one is essential to the gospel. First, God. It is essential that Jesus is in fact God. Right? We needed someone born under the law, but who was not under the curse of the law, who could bear the curse for us. That means we needed someone who was perfectly able to fulfill the law, who never once sinned, who never fell short of the glory of God. But only God fits that description. Jesus is God. If he wasn't, then he would have his own sins to pay for, and he wouldn't have been able to pay for ours. Only in Christianity does God himself come to earth and fulfill the law on your behalf in order to atone for your failure to keep the law. If Jesus isn't God, that whole thing falls apart. If he's just a good guy or a wise teacher, then you and I stand condemned. Second, with. Jesus is not only God, but he's God with. He's with us. He came to be with us. God himself left everything, left the eternal perfection of heaven, and he took on flesh, and he was born of a virgin, and he entered into this mess in order to be with us. He's not God far away. He's not God in the abstract who doesn't really care what happens and who doesn't feel our pain. He's God with. He's the God who created and watched as we made a mess of things, as we unleashed chaos and destruction into his creation, and then he entered into that mess. He's fully God, but he became fully human too, and we needed him to be both. He needs to be fully God in order to atone for God's righteous wrath over sin, but he needs to be fully human in order to stand in our place, to represent us. He needed to identify with us and become like us but without the sin. So the God who is with us is not a God who just gives us little motivational sayings to help us look on the bright side of life. His love isn't superficial, but it's deep and it's costly. He entered into this mess and he faced evil head on. He went right after it and he got crushed in the process so that you and I don't have to be crushed. And he knows what it feels like to live in a fallen world. I mean, think about that. God knows what it feels like firsthand to feel hungry, to feel tired. He knows what it feels like when a loved one dies. He knows the unique pain of seeing a loved one die. He knows what it feels like when a loved one stabs you in the back. He's felt that. He experienced life in a fallen world. He is God with, not God far, but God near. God near to us. And that's the third word, us. Jesus, Emmanuel, is God with us. He didn't die on the cross for some kind of abstract or impersonal thing. He didn't die for the concept of sin. He died for real, specific sins, for our sins, for us. He's with us personally, individually, by name. God with you and me. God is with us. This is the message that Isaiah gave to Ahaz. God is with us. Ahaz didn't listen. He didn't believe it. He didn't trust it. But this is the message of Advent as well. God is with us. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. Thank you for promising to be with us and for, in fact, coming to be with us. I pray, Lord, when we're so tempted to come up with our own schemes and ideas, to trust in our own strength, to trust in our own inventiveness and our own abilities, I pray that you would once again remind us that the only proper place for our trust is you. I pray that you would enable us to be careful, to be quiet, and to trust in you. In Christ's name, amen.